One day the advice of the Harry Tennant, Chapter 9, continued. Restored to favour. A great deal is known about the way in which the army came into existence under David's supreme captaincy. From these early days, when his first followers assembled in the cave of Adullam, until his kingship was established over the whole nation, great changes had taken place. The elite corps of 600 men, which formed his first fighting force and personal army, appears to have stamped a pattern upon the national army available in time of war. A corps of 600 appears to have remained as the bodyguard of the king, with the mighty men as officers. Moreover, the record in 1 Chronicles 27 would suggest that there was a standing army of 24,000 men, which was made available by a monthly conscription of that number of men from all the men of war in the nation. By this means, a strong force was always ready for immediate service, and it could be increased 12-fold should circumstances demand it. Thus, every man received annual training and discipline. One of the threats to national prosperity which became real from time to time was the disaster of famine. The Lord God had promised that there would be freedom from famine if the people observed the laws given by Moses. In periods of spiritual declension, famine, with pestilence and the sword, was one of the chastisements brought by the hand of God in order to bring back his people. A wise king, or an active priesthood, or an honest prophet, would seek the reason for any period of failure, of the rains or of the harvest. And therefore, when a three-year famine came in the days of David, he sought the face of the Lord. God's answer was both revealing and instructive. The fault, said God, lay with Saul and with his house. In some way, not described, they were guilty of shedding the blood of the Gibeonites. This was a double sin. Oppressing strangers or putting them to death was a clear breach of the law given through Moses. The Gibeonites were strangers, and they owed their existence in the land in the time of David to an incident in the days of Joshua. At the time, they had realised that Joshua's campaign in the land of Canaan was destined for spectacular success, and they took steps to secure their own lives. By feigning that they were ambassadors from afar, some of the elders of the Gibeonites secured a pact with Joshua that he would not destroy them. Joshua and his elders made a covenant with them, a solemn covenant, in which they bind themselves and their God. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do unto them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. Joshua 9, verses 19 to 20. About 600 years later, Saul and his house had ill-treated the Gibeonites and broken the oath given in the name of the Lord. The cry of the stranger ascended to God in heaven, and he brought the matter to David's attention by withholding the rain. No rain, no harvest. No harvest, famine. Famine brought discontent and death. There can be no doubt that there was hardship and suffering in Israel, and Judah, because Saul and his house had sought to annihilate the ancient stock of the Gibeonites. Those who were persecuted were in no position to defend themselves against their oppressors. But they had a defender, however, whose name had been defamed by the behaviour of Saul's house. An oath given in the name of the Lord had been broken. Seven sons of Saul were delivered to the Gibeonites, who executed them and hung them up in shame. How involved personally in the persecution of the Gibeonites the seven sons had been, it's not possible to determine. Despite the almost arbitrary manner of their choice for execution, one feels that the punishment was no less than was due for breaking the oath of God and for slaying innocent men, and that in some way the seven sons were themselves partners in the guilt of Saul and his house. But even this gruesome act of retribution was accompanied by one of devotion and faithfulness. The mother of two of the sons kept vigil night and day over the bodies of her sons. Sitting on sackcloth on a bare rock, in order to keep at bay the beasts and birds of prey. She commenced a vigil at Passover time, or barley harvest, and continued until the first rain fell, which, if this was the normal season, seasonal rain, fell in October to November after the Feast of Tabernacles. With the rain came the blessing of God and the end of the long drought which had brought famine conditions. David was moved by Rizpah's faithfulness and was constrained to gather the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead and to take the bones of the seven sons for burial in Saul's family sepulchre in Benjamin. After that, God was entreated for the land. There are lessons for us beyond Rizpah's almost symbolic vigil. God is not slack concerning his promises, and time is no bar to the consistency and certainty of his word. God had been involved in the promise to the Gibeonites, a promise which was valid so long as Israel and the men of Gibeon dwelt together in the land. In the same way, God is involved in other ancient promises, promises which cannot tarnish with the passing of time, but retain their original power and their sureness. God's changelessness is bound up in the things spoken. It is interesting to note that God makes this very point when, speaking through Malachi, he declares, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The dry bones of Israel are as vibrant with promise as were the original words of Ezekiel, who promised concerning them. The desert sands of the world are as pregnant with hope as the living water which flowed from the rock in the wilderness. God has spoken, and his word shall surely prevail. It will overarch the millennia, sweep aside the ignorance and godlessness of an age which worships the achievements and freedoms of men, and will bring an astonished world face to face with the law of the Lord going forth from Zion. The secret of David's personal happiness and the sureness of his faith lay in his utter conviction that by God's grace he had a part in the great unfolding and irresistible purpose of the Lord. Neither the shifting sands of merely temporal things nor the tide of adverse events could remove the certainty that God was at work in David's life. His psalm of deliverance, as recorded in 2 Samuel 22, breathes the spirit of conviction and surrender to God by which the king lived. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, my shield, my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my saviour." This was not the spirit of a presumptuous man, but rather the personal trust of a servant who had given himself completely to his master. The God of Sinai was the God of Bethlehem. He who had thundered in the days of Moses and, riding upon the wings of the wind, had been a deliverer for his people, had also helped David against the sea of troubles. "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. The Lord was my stay." It's probable that this psalm was composed earlier in David's life, even though it is appended to the later part of the record in Samuel. The message is for all time. It is the gospel of salvation and the testimony of a typical servant of God. Although the gateway to salvation is straight so that a man must strive to enter in, yet the place beyond is wonderfully wide. David describes the experience in these words. "He brought me forth into a large place." A large place. This is the place of liberty in Christ, the freedom of the saints in the new dimension of life fellowship with the Lord of heaven and earth. The riches revealed in the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. David contrasts with the experience of being shut up in the hand of the enemy, an experience which we all have known in the toils of sin, and the release which comes from God when thou hast set my feet in a large room. The Messianic 118th Psalm has the same thankful witness. "I called upon the Lord in my distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." Salvation is a process which begins in this life. The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ rends the veil from the heart and the scales from the eyes, so that we begin to comprehend what life and creation are all about. Now I see, is the witness of the new man. And it is by grace. Pride, self-assurance, self-reliance, and mere human self-justification are a barrier to the work of God. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And thus David continues his psalm of deliverance. And the Lord Jesus takes up the theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Divine qualities are to be desired by the man who seeks God's help. To this man, when I look, says God, the man who loves these things will want them for himself, and wanting them will imitate them. By these means, David was exalted, and in a most touching description, he tells us how he regarded God's goodness to him. Thy gentleness hath made me great. The mind leaps to an understanding of the words, an understanding which would include the tender care of a mother for her newborn child, the careful yet purposeful nurturing of the young plant by a good gardener. In some ways, this idea might be held to lie in the word gentleness, particularly in its English meaning. Both the Authorised and the Revised translators have given that as the primary intention of the word. But however, there is a further development of the word which in no way contradicts what we've already gleaned. The word which David used carries with it the idea of condescension, as in the RV margin, and humility. God had stooped to lift David out of his trouble. He had inclined his ear to the weak cry of the man in distress. Each of us will experience a similar need at some time during our pilgrimage, or before it, and we can take comfort from the knowledge that the Lord is tender, and his care for us is ever willing to reach down to our lowest pit, and will answer the cry of the poor man. This, then, was David's song. He tells us nothing of the greatness of his kingdom. He makes no mention of the riches and honour which came his way, or of the nations at his footstool. Instead, he attributes greatness to his God and gives encouragement to saints 3,000 years later. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. It will be seen that there is something intensely personal in this chapter, 2 Samuel 22, as though we were overhearing the meditations of a man who'd opened the doors of his heart to God. He had come to the doors of the temple of God, and the Lord had met him. Indeed, although he had not been permitted to build a temple for the Lord, he makes mention of the word temple time and time again. The temple had been erected in his own heart, and he wished to translate it into a literal building in the city of Jerusalem. He knew now that this could not be, at least not in his lifetime. But God was good, and he was going to complete the education of David in matters pertaining to the temple. Exceeding magnifical is how David would describe his version of the building. First, however, he must learn a lesson which as yet had not fully come home to him, despite the rich variety of his experience.